Tonight I want us to return to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and to chapter 1. Those of you who've been with us these last couple of Sundays will know that this is the fourth time that I've come to 1 Corinthians. We've been looking at those later chapters in the morning, and in the evening we have been working our way through this first chapter. And last Sunday evening, we were considering Christian living, the beginning and the end. And we saw that Paul was a man of his age, and that he spoke into the context in which he was writing. And he was showing us our security in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before the end of the message, I took us to that final chapter of the letter, where Paul says this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And in a way, without planning it, this morning's message picked up that final statement, let all be done in love. And this morning I was focusing on the fact that we are to pursue love. And we saw that all that goes on in the context of the church should be permeated by genuine and proactive love. The essential thing within the context of worship is not forms of worship, but relationships. Surprisingly, the emphasis seems to be with each other and then with God. Paul has some really strong things to say in this letter. But I'm so grateful that he begins the letter in the way that he does. He's not afraid to use the authority that God has granted to him. But we don't find him pulling himself up to his full height in this first chapter. Rather, we see him as a man setting an example that others can follow, and appealing to his fellow believers. I want us tonight to build our message on verse 10 of chapter 1. But in fact, we will see how verse 10, in a way, prepares the way for the rest of the chapter. So if you've got your Bibles in front of you, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you should be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And I want to show you tonight, God willing, that we have here a pattern of humility. We have a gracious association, we have a great submission, and we have the perfect solution. So Paul, in a way, is setting himself up as a pattern of pastoral work. Many of you may have seen that little logo that we've developed for the focus of our ministry, the center of it being the glory of God. But around it, we have a box with the arrow pointing in for the Great Commission. We have a second box, which originally I described as pastoral care. But as elders, we've discussed it. And we don't want to see the care within the church simply as pastoral care, but as mutual care. And then the third box is passing the baton. But it is that idea of mutual care. How do we love and care for one another? Well, Paul shows us how to do that in this chapter and in this verse. First of all, he gives us a pattern of humility as he is beginning his formal consideration of the issues of this church. He says, I appeal to you. Paul is literally saying, I'm coming alongside you and I'm calling to you. It's the word, we actually looked at it this morning, but it's the word that is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ, where he talks about the Holy Spirit being the Comforter. And I want you to see that Paul dons no clerical garb. He doesn't claim any high position within the church, other than what he has already said in verse 1, where he has described himself as an apostle. But he literally begs a hearing. He is writing to this church, and he says, look, I'm concerned for you. I'm not going to come to you and say, do this, do that, do the other. No, he says, I appeal to you. I'm concerned, and I come to you humbly. In the next chapter, as he describes his ministry when he first went to Corinth, in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. And in fact, some of his critics actually said about him, well, his letters are strong, but when he's with us, he's a bit weak. He's, to put it in a modern expression, he's a bit of a wimp. And Paul, in a way, is giving them fuel for their criticism here. He's saying, I appeal to you. And later, when he's dealing with the great doctrine of the resurrection, and he is explaining the truth to these people, he writes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's no longer saying, I'm Saul of Tarsus. He's no longer saying, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm born of the tribe of Benjamin. No, he's saying, I'm a man like you are. I realize that the only way that I am going to get you to listen to me is if I come humbly. He actually struggled with his life circumstances when he went to Corinth. Luke, in Acts chapter 18, describes the fact that Paul was afraid. Acts 18, read from verse 6, says this, and when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul had had enough. He had taken criticism from the Jews. He had been opposed. He says, I'm going to fight no longer. I have had enough. I'm going to the Gentiles. And then we read down in verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So I have many in this city who are my people. And Paul knew what it was to be afraid in the work of the ministry. He knew what it was to feel his own inadequacy. So when he says, I appeal to you, he's not using some tool to get this sympathy. He is a man who struggled with maintaining his ministry. Later, in his second letter, we know that story where he talks about having a thorn in the flesh. And it so harassed him that he prayed three times that the Lord would take it from him. Friends, if we are going to build one another up, as was the emphasis of our message this morning, then we have to begin here. We have to begin as humble people Paul gives to us a pattern of humility. But I want you to then look at the next word he uses in this verse, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers. Now, this word could be translated brothers and sisters. And again, Paul is building on his humility. And he is what I've described as displaying a gracious association. He says, look, I'm not up here and you down there. I'm not a professor and you a student. I'm not a teacher and you a pupil. He said, I'm your brother. And my sisters, I'm talking to you as well. The word that he uses here is the word that is used in Philadelphia. Brotherly love, and that last part of it, adelphos. And if you're using the ESV, you'll see that the footnote says that it can refer to both men and women who are brothers and sisters in God's family, the church. Paul is saying, you're my brothers and sisters. I'm concerned for you. I love you. He places himself alongside these people. In the same way that Peter described himself when he was writing to the elders in his first letter, he didn't describe himself as an apostle, but he described himself as a fellow elder. And as I was preparing this, it's great these days having the search engines that you do on computers, because you can type in a word and in an instant you can find out how many times a word is used in a particular book. So I typed in brothers, and in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the term 28 times. It's used here in this chapter three times in verses 11 and 26. He uses it in every chapter apart from chapter 5, where he's dealing with that whole horrible situation of incestuous immorality, and he doesn't use it. So he doesn't use it in chapter 5, he doesn't use it in chapter 13, the great chapter on love. Why does he do this? Could it just be that it is a style of writing and he's wanting to get across to people? No, Paul is concerned not to put himself above people. On the contrary, he wants to be intimately involved with them. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says this, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ through the gospel. Paul is saying, I'm the one that God used to draw you to faith in himself. I have a relationship with you that is similar to that of a father and a son. This week, when I was at Leicester, a group of us got together, and Jeff Thomas of Aberystwyth interviewed Ted Donnelly. And he said, Ted, tell us about the special relationship that you have with your father-in-law. And, you know, when you hear a question like that, you can have all sorts of ideas running through your mind. Well, he helped me to understand his daughter and this, that, and the other. No. Ted said, it was through my father-in-law, long before he was my father-in-law, that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. And there's a wonderful relationship there. And the man that God used to lead me to himself nearly 49 years ago now, he's in the glory, but I thank God for him. And we don't use the term father, but that is what Paul is talking about here when he describes himself as the Father, when he says to his fellow believers in Corinth that he sees them as his brothers. There's a bit of wise counsel here. People will always hear us more gladly when they believe we understand them and that we are at one with them. As soon as we put ourselves above people, they will respond, "You don't understand. You don't know what's going on." Paul is making it clear, "I am your brother." We know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as our great high priest. But the writer to the Hebrews then goes on and says, he was tempted in all points like we are. And Paul here is saying, look, I understand what the church at Corinth is really like. But you're my brothers. You're my sisters. And I care about you. I believe that we also need to see that Paul, by using this term brothers, is effectively saying that his reputation is tied up with the circumstances. In the following verses, verses 11 through to 16, Paul begins to deal with some of the problems in the church. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so he goes on. In effect, he's saying, don't use me as a part of your argument. Don't use me to justify divisions in the church. I'm not after position. I'm not after prestige. I don't want to have my little group within your church. I don't want to be the cause of division. Now, this the root word of division here is the word from which we get two words well known in the English language, schism, and the other, schizophrenia, where people have a personality disorder, and there is a lack of continuity in the way that they live. Literally, it means to rip, and particularly to rip a piece of clothing, and as a result, to destroy its effectiveness. Paul says, I'm your brother. Don't put me in one camp and Peter in another camp and an Apollos in another camp. We are God's fellow laborers. So if we are going to follow Paul's pastoral pattern, there has to be a pattern of humility. There has to be a gracious association. And then when we move on, I want to show you that there has to be an essential submission, because Paul writes that he calls his people, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is about to make an appeal, but he doesn't do it for his own reputation. I said that the use of the term brothers means that he knows his reputation is tied up with the church, but he's taking it one step higher. He's saying, it's not about me. It's not about the church at Corinth. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turns their attention to the true focus of Christian life, of Christian faith, and of Christian worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I referred, didn't I, to the fact that many people come to worship for their own satisfaction. And they will turn away saying, I didn't get anything from that. But as we come to worship, we have to say, what can I give to my Lord? What honour can I give to the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul is pointing them to Christ. He's raising a big question. And the question that he is asking is, how will this behaviour, how will my attitude, how will division in the church reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ? And here we go down to verse 17 and we see the priority of Paul's life. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul writes, Christ did not send me. Now, it's a negative statement in order to make a very strong positive point. Paul knew that he had been sent by God. He had worked out his own theology. He had worked out his own system of religion. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to him in glory. He arrested him. He robbed him of his sight. He robbed him of his power. He reduced him to a man who was helpless. He took him into the town. Then he sent another man to say to him, you are God's appointed messenger to take the message to the Gentiles and to the people of Israel. From the very day of his conversion, the Apostle Paul knew that he was a man under authority. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul did not give priority to baptizing people, but rather to preaching the gospel, to going out. Yes, at times standing in a pulpit, in a place of worship. At other times, Paul went to the riverside. Paul went to the public buildings of the town. Paul spoke in prisons. Paul spoke in people's houses like the Lord Jesus Christ did. But every time they spoke with a desire to tell people of the gospel, the good news, the news that Jesus Christ, yes, Jesus Christ, nobody else, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul was undoubtedly a man of great ability. He knew how to argue. He knew how to teach. But he didn't exercise his human giftedness, nor did he use his acquired skills, but rather he preached the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he wrote to the Romans, he said, I am not ashamed of the cross, but it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The whole of Christ's life contributes to our salvation, but it is the cross that seals the assurance of salvation. And Paul says, this is what I know I have to preach. I have been sent out to take this message. And this is the focus of his argument in the following verses, in 20 and following. He describes there the futility of human wisdom in spiritual matters. Look what he says here. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he cuts away all of the wisdom that was around him, and also the cultural demands, because in verse 22, he specifically addresses two different cultures, For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. And we get that today. You go to, let's take, for example, our international evening. The Romanian family, they sang with, in a way, great sobriety. But the ladies from Zimbabwe, there was movement. There was, as it were, their bodies entered into the songs that they were singing. Who's right? Paul is saying here, I'm not going to please the Jews. I'm not going to please the Gentiles. I am going to preach what Christ has told me to preach. Remember, Paul was preaching in an educational setting that had been shaped by great names like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, up to 500 years before. He's able to quote these men. When he writes to Titus, he talks about the people who had influenced Crete. But he says here in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. For Paul, only one thing mattered. And that was that he and everyone he spoke to knew the central place of Christ's cross in God's purposes. Let me show you how this is so central to what Paul writes here and what he preaches. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says, I know that unconverted people, people who are going to a Christless hell, will never understand the centrality of the cross. But look in verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How are you to be saved? There's only one way to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Believe that he saved sinners by his death on the cross. Verse 23, but we preach Christ, the great teacher, the miracle worker. No, we preach Christ crucified. And verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Many people today believe that gospel preaching has to have an A, B, C, and there is a set pattern, but that isn't what Paul is saying here. He's saying the cross has to be preached. People have to know their need, and they have to be humbled before God. So Paul's pastoral pattern then is humility, a gracious association, an essential submission under Christ. And then that rises, if you like, to the perfect solution. If you follow this pattern that Paul gives, where does it lead? That all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is the solution to the problem at Corinth. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't start by naming the problems, but he focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he focuses on what he wants to see happening in this church. That you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. The verses that follow from here are at the same time both incredibly encouraging and yet cuttingly humbling, if not humiliating. Look at verse 26, where again Paul uses the term brothers, But he says, for consider your calling, brothers. And here's the humbling aspect. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. What's Paul saying? He said, you're arguing amongst yourselves. You're actually arguing about me and whether I'm a powerful preacher or not. But he says, look, go back. Consider what you were before Christ saved you. Friends, let me ask you, who were you before Christ saved you? I will answer it for myself. I was nobody. And that's where Christ finds all of us. Absolutely nobodies. People with no rights. People with no position. By the time he gets to chapter 6, he is pretty clear on the immoral lives and the destructive lives that they were living. But he doesn't do that here. He just raises the statements. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. And he is, if you like, cutting them down to size. But he doesn't leave them there. He lifts them up and he shows them what God is able to do with nobodies. I remember hearing years ago a breakup of Moses' life. He spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent another 40 years realizing that he was nobody. And then God showed him in the last 40 years of his life what God could do with a nobody. And that, in effect, is what Paul is saying here. Because look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Friends, why are you a Christian tonight? Why have you got a position of responsibility within this church or perhaps in Christian service? The answer is here. Three times Paul says, God chose. God chose. God chose. Chose. Friends, we were nothing until God chose us. And this is the great doctrine of election, that God chooses his people. His disciples heard Jesus say to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And friends, tonight I want us to leave this service realizing that we have been chosen for a purpose. We have been chosen to glorify God, to shame the wise, to shame the strong, to bring to nothing things that are. Paul says, it breaks my heart to see Christians pull themselves up to their full height and to show their own importance. Friends, it breaks my heart as well. Because we're nothing. See how Paul concludes his argument in verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Last Sunday evening we looked at verse 30 and we saw our position in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice how the chapter finishes. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Friends, see these great truths in the context of verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why I got Gareth to read tonight from Philippians chapter 2. Because there in verse 5, Paul writes, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How can we build one another up? How can we serve the church and the Lord in our day and generation? By following Paul's pattern of humility, by graciously associating one another, by being essentially submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the perfect solution, the gospel of grace, is declared to the world in which we live. Friends, almost without exception, any pastoral and interpersonal relationship struggle amongst Christians would be solved if these verses were read and understood. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment, that all the glory might be to our God. Amen.